Thank you, Sylvia. Well, it's good to see everyone here on a Sunday evening. It's always a blessing to come together and discuss and delve into the Word of God. I'm going to ask us to go ahead and bow our heads as I lead us once more in a prayer for this time of the message. Father God, we come here tonight, Lord, just so grateful for your faithfulness, your truth, for how you continue, Lord, just to secure your children in your promises, in these books of Scripture, Lord, old and new, how they are true and will never fade away. Yet we confess to you, Lord, the challenge of the church in every age is to take these eternal truths and apply them in new cultural situations without ever sacrificing the truth or changing the message of the gospel. Help us to do that now. Help us to come to grips with one of the moral challenges of our own age and learn how to speak to that challenge faithfully, lovingly, and scripturally. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, a little different day today, as Pastor Tom brought an excellent message this morning on law and gospel, and as I'm speaking to a real cultural issue tonight. And I know that this has been an issue recently. I decided to do this as the staff recently attended the T4G conference. We actually got to hear the gentleman who wrote the book that I'm going to give us all tonight. The name of the book is God Anti-Gay? We were privileged to hear him in a panel discussion at T4G, and it just kind of sparked the idea and the opportunity for us to go ahead and address this at the level of the church, because this is something we're hearing more and more about every day, and it's something we want to meet with the truth of the gospel, and we want to meet it faithfully and honorably and at the same time lovingly. And so there's a lot of different things I'm going to discuss this evening. There's a lot of different things I'm going to walk through. We're going to look at several different scriptures beginning in Genesis and going into the New Testament. And then, of course, we've got to finish with our business meeting tonight. So somehow along the way, I've got to save enough time to do that because I don't want to be keeping us unnecessarily long this evening. If you've noticed, there's been a lot of things happening in our culture lately, things that have been building over the past several years, and certainly with the Supreme Court decision just a short time ago, many things came to a head. Basically, our Supreme Court handed down a decision. It really came down to Justice Kennedy that basically said there is no basically basis in law to forbid us or to keep us from recognizing same-sex relationships or from denying the privilege of marriage to same-sex couples. And he actually went a little further in that Supreme Court decision and said, really, the only people who would do something like that, who would deny this right to same-sex couples, are those who are mean-spirited, are those who have something in terms of anger or avarice or maliciousness against those who are living in this kind of lifestyle. And again, so much has come to the forefront even since then. Now we've seen cases follow where there's a question of do Christian vendors, do Christian wedding photographers or Christian bakers, do they have the right to refuse to participate in same-sex marriage ceremonies, these types of things. These kind of questions and pressures are being brought to bear in our culture in terms of whether or not we have freedom of conscience in the face of these types of things. Into that, the church is trying to speak. The church is trying to speak biblically and lovingly, be faithful to not only church history, but just to the truth of Scripture itself, while also recognizing the fact that we are all broken human beings. And that's one thing we want to frame this discussion and understanding with, is the fact that we are all broken. We are all sinful. In one sense, homosexuality is not a sin that's any different from any other sin that all of us suffer from. Any and every sin incurs the wrath and judgment of God. And I stand before you as a man, fully ready to say, even as your pastor, I'm quite sure that I am a greater sinner than probably the majority of homosexuals, practicing homosexuals out there, just knowing my own heart. And knowing, you know, that day by day I battle against my flesh to honor Christ, to live by the grace of Christ. And so in one sense, we don't want to single homosexuality out as something that is different from every other type of sin. But in another sense, and I'm going to get to this more a little later on, it is a very different sin. It is something that fundamentally goes against God's design for humanity. And so we'll get to that, we'll come to that, and we'll discuss that. Well, another thing that's kind of spurred a recent discussion is there's a book that's come out by Matthew Vines, and this is a little bit disturbing. There's a book that's come out by a young man from Harvard named Matthew Vines called God and the Gay Christian. And basically, in this book, Matthew Vines seeks to make the case that homosexuality is something that's biblically acceptable. He begins the book by acknowledging, well, here's probably what's scary. We're accustomed from the liberal branch of Christianity hearing an apologetic for homosexual marriage. In other words, among the realm of theologians where they have already abandoned the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, we expect them to cave to cultural norms. And we've already seen that happen. So in more liberal churches, they've already embraced this reality of homosexual relationship and lifestyle, and even, you know, welcoming practicing homosexuals into membership, into the clergy, ordaining them, all these different things. What's interesting about Matthew Vines' book is on page 2 of his book, he claims, "I believe all of Scripture is inspired by God and authoritative for my life." And so now we have a young man from Harvard who claims to believe in the full authority and veracity of Scripture, and he doesn't use the word inerrancy, but full inspiration and authority of Scripture, and yet he's setting forth a case for homosexual marriage. And how he goes about that, he undertakes this and basically says he looks at all the different texts in the Bible, Old Testament and New, and he admits, he says, "I agree that all of these texts dealing with homosexuality in the Bible are negative in nature. They are negative in tone against homosexuality. But," and this is what he goes on to say, "but the reason they are negative is because the Bible is dealing with perversions and abuses and excesses. And so the Bible is rightly speaking and rightly saying these things about homosexual interaction because they are abuses and excesses and these kind of things. But what we have to understand," this is his argument, "what we have to understand is in the Bible, they don't have any context, though, for understanding the whole idea of same-sex attraction in terms of a committed, loving relationship between two people. And therefore, since we are talking about a committed, loving relationship between two people that just happen to be of the same sex, none of those biblical texts apply to that kind of relationship. That kind of relationship didn't exist in biblical times, so those texts in the Bible don't speak to that. This is what we mean now. This is what this relationship is. And therefore, God is okay with it as long as it is a committed love relationship that meets the same qualifications for marriage as far as it can that are outlined in the Bible." And so that is the crux of his argument, and his work is very persuasive. There are many reviews about it online because he uses a lot of personal example and illustrations about how homosexuals have faced pressures and committed suicide, about how people have been ostracized and treated in very unloving fashion by their own families, by the Christian community. And we have to agree in some sense that those are grievous things. Those are grievous things when people are made to feel that they are beyond the reach of God's love. But we have to stand by the truth. The major issue that Vine's book represents is Vine's approaches this, and he gives the appearance of being someone who speaks with a voice on the conservative side of the house saying, "Listen, the Bible is okay with same-sex attraction, with homosexual marriage. And if the Bible's okay with it, we should be okay with it and stop ostracizing." And as someone who says he's coming from the conservative side of the house, even in reality, the arguments he's making are really just the repackaged arguments of liberalism. He's saying this from this side of the house. And so his book represents a dangerous groundwork for those who are looking for ground in this, who are on the fence. And we've seen this, again, another thing that's been in the news just this week is the lead singer of Jars of Clay, a very well-known Christian group, has come out in favor of same-sex marriage. And those who have typically been very committed in the Christian realm, whether they're artists or pastors or churches or whatever, they're going to use what Vines has written as a basis on which to embrace something that Scripture clearly speaks against. And so the secular homosexuals are now finding all too compliant allies among professing evangelicals when it comes to pushing their agenda. And so the church has to be prepared to meet this challenge, this cultural challenge, head on with the truth of Scripture. And so in an effort for us to be ready to face this, to dialogue about it out in the world, in our workplaces, in an intelligent fashion, that's why I wanted to bring us to this subject tonight. Let's go ahead and walk through some scripture. Turn with me first in your Bibles to Genesis 1, right at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1. And this is where we just really lay the groundwork and understanding of what marriage is and what God has instituted. Genesis 1, just look with me at verses 26 through 28. It's going to be a little bit of a Bible drill tonight. We're going to look about six different texts in a row here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so right from the beginning here, we have God making mankind in his image. Male and female, he created them. So from the very beginning, we have God clearly marking out gender distinctions. There was one who was created as male, and there was one who was created as female. And the male and the female, by God's design, were created to complete one another, and in their union, in their physical, emotional, relational union, that union was to be the basis for fulfilling God's command to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So we have God establishing gender as something that is good and right from the dawn of creation. There's a distinction that is made to be complementary to one another and the fulfilling of God's command to multiply and fill the earth. Go to Genesis 2, next chapter. Genesis 1 gives us the big picture scope. Genesis 2 zeroes in and shows us the beautiful intricacy of how God created specifically male and female. Go ahead and pick up with me at Genesis 2, 21. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so here again, from the beginning, we see the intricacy of how God established gender, and literally he made the woman from a part of the man, so much so that the man would acknowledge when he awoke, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then we have God saying in verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so this is very important. The one flesh relationship is meant only for one man and one woman. The one flesh relationship, by God's design, is meant only for one man and one woman. This is how God has established the order. This is how he has put it in place for creation. Let's go on to Genesis 3. This is the fall. We know what happened here. Eve walking in the garden, heeded the voice of the serpent. The serpent tempted her, said that, has God really said that you shall die if you eat of this fruit? And he tempted her by making her think, no, if you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. And so what did Eve do? She took the fruit of the forbidden tree. She ate it, and she gave some to her husband. Look at Genesis 3, verse 7 and following. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, if you go on in chapter 3 there, God then pronounces the curse upon the man and the woman in the creation for sin and how it has entered the world. But what I want us to see there, particularly from Genesis 3, is how Adam and Eve at this point are still the only human beings in existence, and yet sin has suddenly brought shame to the equation of the physical union. All things, for lack of a better term, sexual perversions have their root in sin and a denial of what God designed in Genesis 1 and 2. Think of how it affected the man and woman, the husband and wife. They eat of the fruit. The first thing they're aware of is their nakedness before one another. And again, in the husband-wife relationship, there's no shame in nakedness before one another. But suddenly, shame is introduced to the equation. So much so that they leave and hide from God and make loin coverings for themselves. When we begin to talk about the denial of God's design, brothers and sisters, it all goes back to sin. And this is very important, because if the issue at the root of all sexual perversion is sin, then what we understand is the only remedy for sin is the gospel. And so when we talk about sexual aberration and sexual perversion or alternative lifestyles or alternative orientations or alternative designs for committed relationships, what we are specifically talking about are gospel issues. We must note, having laid this foundation in the first three chapters, we must note that in particular, everything else that follows now in the Bible, everything else the Bible contains regarding human sexuality and marriage has its foundation in Genesis 1 and 2 and as well as 3. And this is one thing that Matthew Vines fails to understand in his book or take into account. You know, when he's looking through the Bible and isolating these texts, he takes Sodom and Gomorrah, and he takes the words of Moses in Deuteronomy about a man shall not lie with another man as he lies with a woman. As he goes through Scripture and even the New Testament, what he does is he isolates those texts out of the Bible. He removes them from a framework that from the very beginning establishes God's design as one man and one woman for a lifetime. And so when he's removing those texts and saying these texts don't really speak to what we're talking about today, he's wrong, because what he's doing is he's removing these texts from a framework that very much speaks to these relationships today. God's design for human sexuality and intimate relationship is one man, one woman for a lifetime. James Hamilton Jr., in his response to Matthew Vine's book, this is the book that the faculty at Southern Seminary Boys College put out just this past week. It's of the same title, God and the Gay Christian, only they put a question mark at the end of it and titled it A Response to Matthew Vines. He uses the illustration of gravity. You know, imagine picking up a science book, and at the beginning, the concept of gravity is established. There is a gravitational pull due to the size of the earth, that objects are pulled towards the earth and have to function under the force of gravity at all times. Later on in the narrative, if the author wants to talk about a plane crashing to the earth, he doesn't have to go back and talk about gravity again. He doesn't, as he's talking about the plane plummeting to the earth in a fireball, he doesn't have to stop and say, now, the reason that the plane is plummeting towards the earth is because of this force of gravity that's being exerted. No, he doesn't do that. He just describes the plane crash. And so James Hamilton Jr. brings out a good point. God has already described for us the gravity of human marital relationship. And what that means is when Moses is talking about aberrations, and when the prophets are talking about aberrations, when Paul is talking about aberrations to that design, none of them have to go back and rehearse again what was in Genesis 1, 2, 3. That framework has already been established. And so that's one of the chief hermeneutical issues. Let's go ahead and look at some of these other texts. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. Leviticus 18, verse 22. This is what the Word of God clearly says. Leviticus 18, 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And so the Word of God specifically speaks to a male lying with another male. Turn over a page to chapter 20, verse 13. Chapter 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And so not only is this a sin, this is something that is punishable by death under Old Testament law. Let's go ahead, and then there's more text, but let us go ahead. I've got a lot to cover. Let's go ahead into the New Testament. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Verses 6 through 9. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. And one of the chief arguments that those who are in support of homosexual marriage make is the fact that Jesus never said anything against homosexuality, and therefore it must be okay. There's a problem with that. There's a whole lot of sins that Jesus never said anything about. Jesus never said anything about child abuse. Does that mean it's okay? Jesus never said anything about bestiality. Does that mean it's okay? So there's a real problem with any hermeneutic that says, well, Jesus didn't specifically speak to this, and so therefore he must support it or condone it, or at least must not be against his law. But listen to what Jesus did say, and this is paralleled in both Matthew and Luke. Mark 10, verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so the fact of the matter is, no, Jesus did not specifically speak to the issue of homosexuality, but Jesus did, in the process of responding to a controversial question brought to him by the religious leaders. What did Jesus do? He affirmed the fact that God's design for marriage is one man and one woman whom God has joined together. The leave and cleave committed covenant relationship that God solemnifies and solidifies as a matter of his own presence and blessing. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so if you want to know what Jesus' will for marriage is, that's it. One man, one woman, covenant relationship, sealed by God. Let's go on to probably the most well-known text, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, later part of chapter 1, we know that Paul, he is laying an understanding for the depravity of humanity. He's explaining the essential problem with the world. And the essential problem with the world is that men have been created. We have been hardwired with a moral compass and hardwired with a sense that all of creation bears testimony to one true God. This is general revelation. Okay? So we've been hardwired to recognize that. The problem is humanity in our sinfulness have traded that truth of God for a lie. Romans 1, pick up with me at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so very clearly here, the Word of Scripture says that the whole idea of same-sex relationship, of a man lying with a man and a woman lying with a woman, in the sense, it is not proper. It is a denial of God's design in creation. John Piper, if you ever go to his website and look up some of the sermons he's preached on this, and he's spoken in some open forums, he really brings out this idea that homosexuality really is the epitome of self-love, because it's taking the whole idea of a sexual ethic and it's saying, I want to experience sexual love or sexual relationship with someone as much like me as possible. And so that in that sense, it's an idolatry. I'm going to get to more of that in a moment. It's an idolatry in the most heinous sense. It is something that is not natural. It is, listen to all the words that is used to describe here. It is unnatural. It is burning in desire. It is a burning of desire that is indecent. It is something that is a due penalty of their error of turning from God. And it is something that is not proper, not condoned by Scripture. And this is not just, as Matthew Vines would have us believe, it's not just this idea of an abusive or an excessive thing outside of a committed love relationship. It's saying it is literally, it's really this language used in the Greek points directly back to the language used in Leviticus, where it says this is an abomination. It's that strength of language that's used here. One more text, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Again, Paul is writing here, and he's just helping us understand very plainly the plight of persons who are not of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What those words mean is people who've embraced those lifestyles, or even if they claim verbally to not have embraced those lifestyles, but this is the life they're living. If they're living as a reviler, if they're living as a drunkard, if they're living as an adulterer, if they're living as an idolater, if they're living as a homosexual, if they're living in any of these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul, look at what he says, verse 11, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It is Jesus who redeems us out of these lifestyles. It is Jesus who redeems us out of these struggles. And in fact, Jesus is the only path of redemption. We know that. The only way to overcome the reality of these sinful hearts, these sinful conditions. Those are the main scriptures. What I want to bring to us as we talk about this, what are some points that I want us to stick in? This is where you can write stuff down if you're taking notes, but this is what I want to teach us on the basis of all these things, what I've presented for you. First of all, I want us to understand that homosexual marriage and the open embrace of alternative sexual lifestyles in our culture is without question a gospel issue. So many people are approaching this saying, well, what does it hurt if you allow two people to be together in this way if they love one another? How does that hurt culture? How does this hurt society? And listen, human souls are at stake. That's what Paul wants us to understand from 1 Corinthians 6. People who embrace this lifestyle are demonstrating the fact that they're securely and firmly on the path of perdition and hell. And so it's a gospel issue. Heath Lambert, again, in his reply to Matthew Vine's work, Heath Lambert said this so well. A life devoid of repentance is a life devoid of Christ. If Christians follow Matthew Vine's attempt to reverse the church's moral position on homosexuality, their loving call to repent of sin will be silenced. And the grace of Jesus Christ to change people will be obscured. What is at stake in this debate is nothing less than our love for troubled people and the very gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is a gospel issue. This is a critical gospel issue that we must speak to. It is not loving Listen to me. If you believe the Bible is true, if you believe what Paul and Jesus and Moses and what God have said, you know, through the testimony of Scripture, it is the most unloving thing we can do to sit quietly by the sidelines and say, let people have the relationship they want. Because we are effectively saying, we are pleased and happy to let you travel the road to hell without us saying a word. So we must speak. We must not obscure the gospel just in the name of being sensitive or culturally relevant or in the name of being loving. It is the most unloving thing in the world to watch people and speed people on the road to hell for the choices they're making in terms of their lifestyle. Secondly, and I want to affirm this, any type of sexual expression that is outside the bounds of heterosexual marriage, any type of sexual expression that is outside the bounds of heterosexual marriage, one man, one woman, lifetime commitment, is a violation of God's law and a perversion of God's purpose for human sexuality. And this is where Dr. James Dobson several years ago came out, and I really disagree with him. He came out on a position that said, you know what, it's okay if someone has same-sex attraction, same-sex orientation, as long as they don't act on it or behave according to it. That is wrong. That is wrong. That is a little too much of his secular psychological training finding its way into his Christian interpretation. The fact of the matter is, same-sex orientation is a disease of the soul, just like greed is a disease of the soul, just like lust, heterosexual lust, is a disease of the soul. Same-sex attraction is another one of those diseases of the soul that is to be fought and struggled against. Homosexual orientation or same-sex attraction is a sin that Christians are to struggle and fight against. It is not that God can't save someone with same-sex attraction. He can and does all the time. And listen, if we are so in a box and so closed off to the reality of life that we don't think that people in our own churches, maybe even people at Morningview, struggle with same-sex attraction, that's foolish. There are people in our own midst that may struggle with that. But the point is, a Christian is someone who is struggling against it. They are fighting it in Christ. They are fighting it with the grace of Christ. So it's not just the action of homosexual sex, but the heart and the desire or the orientation that must be struggled against as well. And that's what I really appreciated about Sam Alberry's book. You're going to find when you read this, and it's a really quick read, this is written by a man who is in ministry and struggles with same-sex attraction. He is writing from the perspective of someone who is battling this sin in his life. And he's given you an understanding that you just would not otherwise have. And it brings us back to this truth. And he says this very plainly. He says, listen, if you're someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction and however that might be lived out in whatever perversity of relationship, you need to understand that according to the will of God, there are only two paths that person can walk. Either you change by the grace of Christ and embrace heterosexual marriage as the Bible defines it, or two, you live celibately and continue to fight the sin of same-sex attraction. Those are the only two options for the person who's struggling with a homosexual orientation. You live celibately and fight in the grace of Christ against that sin of your heart, that orientation, just as you would against the sin of greed, just as you would against the sin of lust and heterosexual, you know, just as you would in those cases. Or you have the proper outlet for sexual expression, which is heterosexual marriage. And I know there are a lot of arguments out there, listen, and I agree with many of them. Heterosexuals have done far greater damage to the marriage ethic of the United States than homosexuals. Heterosexuals, we have undermined it in so many ways ourselves. We have betrayed God's design for marriage as well. All of us are in sin in that respect and need to come back to what God has defined as His design. Thirdly, I do want us to understand that homosexuality is a sin that is of greater degree than simply fornication. Listen, we know, as I said earlier, we know that all sin is sin, and any one sin is equal to any other sin in terms of it being the basis of our condemnation, in terms of it being the basis of God's wrath upon us. Okay? So in one sense, they're all sin is equal in terms of it. It all, any sin, from the smallest to the greatest, makes us worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. But we also need to understand that there are degrees of sin in terms of consequences and in terms of the degree to which the person and design and order of God are violated. And let me give you some meat to hang on. Manslaughter is a very different degree of sin than cannibalism. Okay? All sin is equal in the eyes of the Lord in one sense, but there are degrees of sin, and some are worse than others in terms of how they defile God's person and design and creation. And so, manslaughter is very different from cannibalism. Fornication is very different from bestiality. So there are degrees, and there is a sense in which some sins are worse than others in terms of how they defile or corrupt God's design for humanity. Tony Renke, a frequent blog contributor at Desiring God, he said the following. He said, "Pagan idolatry is twisted because it is the act of rejecting the Creator and replacing worship of Him with the worship of what He has made. Similarly, homosexual acts are twisted because they reject God's natural design for human sexuality. Thus, homosexuality and idolatry are related. Both are evidence of a twisted distortion of God's design for men and women. Both of them dehumanize men and women. Both are rooted in a rejection of the Creator." So if you think about this, when we deal with the issue of fornication, which is a sin, it is a sin the Bible addresses. It is a sin that makes us worthy of condemnation. But if you think about the sin of fornication, it is God's design for a man to be with a woman, but fornication is it taking place outside the bounds of covenant marriage, which is what makes it a sin. So it is according to God's, even fornication in some sense is still according to God's design because it is a man and a woman. It is just a rebellion against God in terms of the context for that relationship. Homosexual interaction and perversion of along that degree is a complete denial of the male-female gender distinction going all the way back to creation. It is a fundamental denial of God's design and the idolatry of really self. And that's why homosexuality is of a different degree in terms of sin. But listen to me, hear me, understand this. This does not mean that we treat homosexuality as a sin that is beyond the reach of God's grace. It is a greater degree of sin. It is a worse sin in terms of its denial of God's design at a deeper level. But it does not mean that homosexuals are beyond the reach of God's grace. Fourthly. We must resist the temptation to be categorized by the extreme left or the extreme right positions. And this is where our culture is so polarized. And honestly, this is where the homosexual movement and that agenda has been very successful. On the left side, if we'll call it, we'll use the political terminology of the day. But on the left side, homosexual marriage has been equated with slavery and the civil rights movement very successfully. So basically, on the left side, they believe that if you don't support homosexual marriage, you're just as bad as the racists a generation ago. If you don't support it, you're nothing more than a hate monger and a bigot. And so there are many well-meaning Christians, well-meaning professing Christians who hear that argument and they think to themselves, I don't want to be on the wrong side of history again. I don't want to be unloving. I don't want to be categorized as a bigot. And so they surrender clear biblical teaching and effectively support it because they don't want to be considered to be a mean person. Because after all, Jesus doesn't want us to be mean people, right? And that's how the argument works on the left-hand side. Well, then you have the right. You have the right side that seems to project the idea that homosexuality is the abomination of all abominations and it's the unforgivable sin. And so there are those on the right-hand side of the argument that see any kind of compromise or any kind of spinelessness in anyone who doesn't get red-faced and militant about the homosexual agenda. You need to be red-faced and militant and out there picketing in the streets against homosexual marriage. Otherwise, you're a spineless caver to culture. If you don't hate it, you support it. Listen, we don't want to be on the left or the right. Just let me very clearly say this. We don't want to be on the left or the right. When we see sin of any kind, the response of a gospel-regenerated people, when we see sin of any kind, is to move toward it with the only thing, the only solution for sin that God has offered us, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are not with the left. We are going to stand apart from the left side of the equation and say, no, according to Scripture, according to the revealed will of God, we have to say, this is wrong, this is a sin. But at the same time, we don't stand on the right either, because we understand that when we see sin, we respond with the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not just out there to picket and get red-faced and militant and tell people that God hates gays, because that's not true either. That's where we must be, brothers and sisters. When Christians see sin, we respond with grace and love and gospel proclamation. And let me bring this to a point. If we have a homosexual who wishes to attend with us, that person should come here every Sunday and be able to sit under the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ and feel the love of God's people as we seek to love them with truth. If we are not ready to engage homosexuals at that level, we are outside the will of God. Number five, and this speaks to our culture, we must be prepared to face persecution if need be to hold the biblical position. As I've already stated, homosexual marriage is a gospel issue. In biblical terms, hate speech is condoning sinful behavior that results in homosexuals being condemned to a burning hell. And so what that means is, biblically speaking, true hate speech is withholding the gospel from sinners who need it. That's hate speech. Not saying that homosexuality is wrong. Biblically, that's loving to say homosexuality is wrong. And here is Christ, the one who changes our hearts, forgives our sins, and reconciles us to God. Romans 1:30-32 tell us that anyone who knows the ordinance of God and practices these things or even gives approval to these things, and this is important, Romans 1:30-32 tell us that anyone who knows that these things are wrong and gives approval to them is lumped right along with those who are unloving, without understanding, and haters of God. If you condone what God condemns, if you knowingly condone what God condemns, you are demonstrating that you are under God's wrath and opposed to God just alongside everyone else. There's no other way to say that. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:30-32. Sixthly, and I would just conclude with this again, look back to Romans 1:6, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Remember what Paul said there. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We have to understand that God is going to work even through this cultural movement. God is going to raise up proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach homosexuals with the truth of his gospel and transform them from homosexuals, practicing homosexuals, into lovers of Christ. Because that's exactly what he did in Paul's day. That's what Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. Such were some of you. Some of you used to be homosexuals and drunkards and revilers and haters of God and all these things. Such were some of you, but now you are redeemed through Jesus Christ. As I said, we must be prepared to love homosexuals with the love of Christ. We must prepare to welcome them into our churches, even into our homes, with the goal of loving them with the truth and leading them to faith in Christ if God so wills it. John MacArthur, a number of great sermons there as well. He tells a story about how there was a man, this was several years ago, who was dying. He was diagnosed with a terminal disease, and he was a practicing homosexual. He started asking people in his own community, where do I go? What happens when I die? Where do I get answers to questions like this? And nobody had answers for him. Finally, someone he knew told him, well, you need to go to Grace Community Church. And so this man went on a Sunday evening to Grace Community Church, sat through the entire sermon, asked to speak to Dr. MacArthur afterwards. And of course, after the service, the first thing he said is, man, you spoke for a really long time. But then he just started asking him his questions. You know, I've been diagnosed with a terminal disease. I'm going to die. And I've been asking these questions and nobody can give me any answers. And somebody told me to come here. And by God's grace, using John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, they led that man to faith in Christ, and he died a professing believer in Jesus Christ. We need to continue to be a gospel outpost where people know when they need answers to eternal questions, Morning View is a place to go and we can get those answers. Because we preach this. Because we faithfully proclaim the whole truth of God's word, even when it's countercultural, even when it's unpopular. And listen, this is something we need to understand that is new to us as Americans. More and more, being a biblical Christian means being overtly and intentionally countercultural. We are in post-Christian America. I fully expect, you think about how as a church, we don't pay taxes, property taxes, those kind of things. You know, ministers get a housing allowance, those kind of things. And those laws are in place because our culture used to fundamentally recognize that the church is a positive influence for the good of society. That is now going away. Within our generation, we could have to pay property taxes. Within our generation, the government might come along and say, hey, we're going to tax your offerings just as we would business profits. I don't know. They might even come into this pulpit and arrest me for preaching a sermon like I've preached tonight because it's considered hate speech. There are already, in England, there are already laws there that severely regulate freedom of speech. And culture seems to be going that direction. But brothers and sisters, regardless, we must always stand on the truth of God's word and be faithful to this word. I encourage y'all, we're going to give this book out at the end of the night, so don't come up and grab it now. We've got to go into business meeting and I've left very little time, but we're going to press on. I encourage y'all to read this book. I encourage you to read it and pass it on to others. This is an excellent work that we're providing for you that will just give you insight into how to engage in this question on homosexuality. And listen, it's the gates are open. I don't know if one last thing I'll say. I don't know if you saw this. This was in the news this week. Did you hear about the first throuple? There are three women that are married now in Massachusetts. Now, none of the states of the union recognize multiple polyamory. They don't recognize anything beyond two people. But there are three women now who are calling themselves a throuple, who say they are married, they've had a commitment ceremony, and one of them's pregnant, and they're bringing children in the world. This is only the beginning. When you talk about homosexual marriage, and that's what's interesting about Matthew Vine's position. You know, he says it doesn't hurt anyone for two homosexuals to have a committed, loving relationship. The problem is it doesn't stop there. Once you abandon God's design for marriage, and once you abandon even the idea of gender, which is at the core, you have polyamory, which is, you know, five men marrying three women. You have, back to polygamy, polyamory. You have bestiality. You have incest. I mean, if relationship is just about being committed and loving one another, what's to say a daughter can't love her father enough to marry him and that have to be a relationship endorsed by society? What's to say you don't have three men marrying four women and that kind of thing and having polyamory? What's to say a man doesn't have the right to marry his cat? There's nothing. And they dismiss that and those in the homosexual, you're taking it out of proportion. Listen, if your fundamental basis for relationship is simply love and personal happiness, who are you to deny anyone who has any perverted idea of what love and committed relationship is? And so that throuple that exists in Massachusetts is just the first of a wave. It's coming. And we in the church need to be prepared to meet this with the truth of the gospel in love. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and then Danny will take us right into business meeting. Father God, we thank you for the privilege to come tonight and discuss these weighty matters. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace and fortitude to engage this question rightly. In one sense, Lord, we need to understand that homosexuality is a sin that many can struggle with. And we need to not be ashamed of that struggle, just as we're not ashamed of struggling against many other sins. We as a church need to be a place where struggling sinners come to find grace in the gospel, encouragement in the walk of faith, conviction and correction through the ministry of truth. And so let us be that for one another. At the same time, Lord, let us not surrender the truth of your word, even in the face of a cultural tsunami of sexual change. Let us be found faithful to love men and women enough to preach the word and to pull them back from the road of perdition, the road to hell, with the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to faithfully engage these matters as believers, as children of God. In your precious name we pray. Amen.